Growing up, one of my family's, my extended family's most fun things to do is have a fish fry. And there's a great family story, a cool folklore story of a time when my uncle and his brother and his some cousins went out fishing. It was an all-day fishing trip on Real Foot Lake. And Daddy Tom, my granddad, was going to have the fryer up and running when they got home, and they were going to have a big fish fry that night. And one thing led to another, and they didn't get to the lake as soon as they were supposed to. And to make a long story short, they didn't catch a single fish. And on the when they came home, they parked the truck, and they came around the corner, and there was Daddy Tom with the fish fry, and he looked up at him, and my uncle just poked his head around the corner and said, "What you see is what you get." And Daddy Tom called out to his wife, Shug, said, "Shug, bad news, we ain't getting nothing today." I thought y'all would laugh at that story. Whenever Ronnie told that story, he got a big laugh. I don't know. He's a better storyteller than I am, I guess. If all you see is all you get, there's a melancholy to that, isn't there? A disappointment to that. I think Christmas has that melancholy to it. I know it does. If all we see is all we get, then a lot of Christians spend their lives going, "Really, I thought it was going to be better than this." There's a melancholy to the Christian life, and that feeling comes out the most in Christmas. In Christmas, the season of Advent that we're starting today. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. In this season, there is a longing. It is a longing for the fullness of what we have been promised. I put a quote in here in the bulletin about it. She says, Fleming Rutledge says, "In a very real sense, the Christian community lives in Advent all the time. The disappointment, brokenness, suffering, and pain that characterize life in this present world is held in dynamic tension with the promise of future glory that is yet to come. In that Advent tension, the church lives its life." We just sang about it. Think about the songs we sing during Christmas. They're not songs necessarily of celebration for fulfillment. They're songs of longing. O come, Emmanuel. Ransom captive Israel. We are waiting for you here. And some of us want to say, "But why are we singing that? Jesus has already come." And the truth of Advent is yes and not yet. It's yes, it is true that He has already come, and that our future is rock steady, rooted in what has already happened. Because of what Jesus has already done, we have a sure and a certain hope that carries us through the melancholy between, but we haven't celebrated it yet. It's not realized yet. Scholars call this a partially realized eschatology, or the now and the not yet. Sandra McCracken calls it the space between. I like that term. With the church, you and I live in the space between. The space between Jesus' resurrection, His ascension, giving us a sure and certain hope anchored in what He has already accomplished. And the day when we see it, we're like an engaged bride. But not engaged like today where you see each other every day, but engagement, betrothal. In the days where the groom wasn't allowed to come and get his bride until he had a proper home to bring her into. And so she would go months, maybe even years without seeing him while he farmed his crops, and while he got out of debt, and while he built his home. And then when everything was ready, he would come back for her. And she had to spend that time in longing and waiting for the fulfillment of the promises that had been made. We live in that space between, right? And we sing about it, and our Christmas songs have that melancholy to it. You know what song I think is the most melancholy of all the Christmas songs we sing? Joy to the World. Have you ever thought about the words in Joy to the World? There's one verse that says, He rules the world in truth and grace and makes the nations prove the light of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. Let's take that song out of all the holly jolly, yay Christmas, and think about it. When was the last time you turned on the news and saw what's going on in China and thought, there's God proving the wonders of His love. Christians being imprisoned, being persecuted, refugees being fleeing out of Syria with nowhere to go. That's God proving the light of His righteousness. Poor people starving in Bolivia. That's the light of God's righteousness. Is that how y'all interpret those events? We don't see it yet. We don't see it yet. It's better than it's ever been, actually. The anchor, the truth is there. The promise is there that Jesus is already on His throne, and the day is coming when every tongue, when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. It's coming, but it's not yet. It's now, but it's not yet. We live our life longing to move that inauguration date up. We experience it not only in the world, but in our hearts, right? We are justified. Our sins are forgiven, but we long for those sins to be removed from us. We long to have the temptation taken away forever. We're justified, but we're not yet glorified. Our adoption is secure. We know who we are. We know whose we are. But we do not yet have not yet received our inheritance. We don't see Jesus face to face yet. We long for that. We're sanctified. We're freed from the power of sin. We're not slaves to sin anymore, but we're still polluted by it, and we're still surrounded by it in our presence. We're saved, but we're not yet immortal. We still have the corruption of our bodies. We live in the space between. And I think there's a beautiful text that depicts this better than any other, between that which has already happened and that which is yet to come. And that's what I want us to read today as we meditate on what life is like in this space between. Please stand as we read Isaiah chapter 11. And I want to remind you that we are rooted in what has already happened, and we have a sure and certain hope that carries us through this space between. Hear the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the young lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. For they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. We're rooted in what's already happened, and we have a sure and a certain hope that carries us through the space between. You can think of it as the space between the two dates on your tombstone, if you want. The space between the birth and death. The space between I do until death do us part. the space between I'm pleased to meet you and I'll miss you when you're gone. Sometimes that space between is long. It's a whole life. Sometimes it's short. The space between finding out you're pregnant and meeting your new child. And it's in this space between where we do our living and our loving and our laughing and our dying. And this is where we are. The birth and life and death of Jesus inaugurated a new time, a new space. The shoot has come forth from the stump of Jesse. He has lived. He has inaugurated his kingdom. But it's not yet fully here, is it? We're not yet to that place where the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the way the waters cover the sea. And so we're in between this beginning and end of this passage. And it's that in-betweenness that causes us a melancholy, an already and a not yet, that leads to some of our biggest disappointments and heartaches. If you don't understand this, then you're going to believe that Christianity is kind of empty and fake. There's this tendency of us to say, well, I thought I'd be better than this by now. There's a tendency in us to think, if I'm in Christ, why is life so hard? If I'm a Christian, I was expecting that Christianity was going to be kind of one long, ecstatic experience. Just joy, joy, joy all the time. That's what the Apostle Paul had to correct the Corinthians for. He said to the Corinthians, you're already rich. You're saying you've already got everything. I'm just a poor apostle. I'm crushed down, broken, and beaten. You're foolish. We do that. This what Christ has accomplished for us has given us a sure and a certain hope, but we're not yet in possession of it. And I want to just talk to you about. I want you to see the normalization of that, and I also want you to see. How we live in that. First of all, think about it in the life of Jesus. I don't think anybody experienced the space between worse. Right? He knew who he was. He lived his life with this knowledge of the resurrection to come. He told his disciples over and over again, I'm going to go to Israel, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. In 3 days I'll be raised again. He knew that the promise, he was so confident. He was so confident that one day he would rule the nations that he just openly said, by the way, you're all going to come to me on the day of final judgment and I will decide your fate. That's the way he lived. He lived with that knowledge. But he had to wait. I think if you read the Bible kind of honestly, if you read Luke, it looks like in Luke 2, he thought he was ready. Most 12-year-olds think they're ready. Right? And he's in the temple and he's arguing with the scribes and the priests and his mom and dad come to get him. He's like, Mom! His mom rebukes him in front of everybody, makes him feel bad. Where have you been? I had to be doing my dad's work. Come on. And he was made to feel the space between. And we're told he didn't start his ministry till he was 30. Those next 18 years, I'm just fascinated by those next 18 years. What would it look like to go through puberty without sin? Fascinating question to me. I think his little carpenter shop was so clean. He had to spend all that energy on something positive. I mean, I don't know what it was like to live submitting to sinful people without sin, but he had to grow and learn. Luke tells us he increased in stature and wisdom and favor with God and men. And then when he started his ministry, it was one long struggle, nobody believing, his own people picking up stones to try and to stone him or to cast him off ledges. And he suffered. And he was betrayed by his friends. And the Bible doesn't hold back that his anticipation of the cross hurt. Losing friends and watching them die hurt. Even carrying the cross exhausted him. It hurt. He knew the certain hope that he would be raised from the dead, but it did not alleviate the pain of the time in between. That was true of him. And it's true of us. It's true of the church, right? The church lives in this time in between you can think of it in between the time of the election and the inauguration. I grew up in Tennessee. In Tennessee, we had, when I was a little boy, we had a very corrupt governor named Ray Blanton. And Ray Blanton, once he realized that he wasn't going to be reelected, he wasn't by an enormous majority, he started just selling pardons. He was governor, nobody could stop him. He, for $100,000, you could get anybody you wanted to out of jail. Everybody knew it. He ended up going to jail for it, which is good. But he thought he could do anything he wanted to. And the state of Tennessee was so, like, furious. The entire state was so furious. We moved up the inauguration date for the next governor. Like, to get him out of office sooner. We kind of live that way with Christ. That's kind of the church's relationship to Jesus. He's been elected. We know the day is coming, right? Revelation tells us the day is coming when we will say the nations of this world have become the nations of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Amen. Like, He's been elected, but we want that inauguration so bad that every day when we pray, Lord, Your kingdom come, we're saying, will You please move the inauguration date up? Will You move it up? Between the resurrection and the second coming, the growth of the church hasn't been steady, right? The growth of the church has happened since it's like the tide coming in. If you've ever just played down the beach, sometimes it's hard to tell. I do this all the time whenever I'm at the beach. Is the tide coming in or going out? I can't tell. It just keeps coming back and forth. Did it come back further this time, or did it not quite come back as far this time? Did it go back further this time, or did it not go back quite as far? Is it coming in or going out? I can't tell. And after a long period of time, you come back and you're like, oh, the place where I was sitting is now underwater. I read a story one time of a couple that drove out to the beach and fell asleep in their pickup truck and woke up covered by water. Like, that'd be a bad feeling, right? The tide came in while they were asleep. It takes a while to see which way it's going. It's like that in the church. Our growth hasn't been steady. It's not like the coming in of a flood. It's constantly moving day by day. It's easily measured. It's a back and forthness. It's hard to see. Some centuries, the church seems to not be getting anywhere. Other centuries, there are revivals and the church rushes forward. Even when the church is rushing forward, there's struggle within and terrible mistakes and ugly infighting. And you got leaders like Luther and Calvin who can't agree over what Jesus meant when He said, this is My body. And they're so adamant in that disagreement that they can't join forces. You got leaders like George Whitefield and John Wesley arguing over the doctrine of election so fiercely that people wondered if the two could ever be reconciled. And you have great leaders and you think, man, if I were just God, that guy would live forever. Like Jonathan Edwards, leader in Christian thought and influence during the First Great Awakening. So he dies of smallpox before he takes his place as the president of Yale. Is that what you would have done? And Jonathan Edwards' own children renounced the faith, become universalists. It's just a back and forth. It's just hard to tell if we're making progress or not. But when we take a step back, it's kind of easy to tell, isn't it? I mean, when Jesus died, there were 11 followers. There had been 12. One failed miserably. Another one failed pretty publicly. But he's hanging on by the skin of his teeth. There's more than 11 people in this room. All right? I mean, the progress is unmistakable. The church is growing. It is spreading. It's spreading worldwide. There are billions of people, literally, will be celebrating the birth of Christ this month. The growth is undeniable, and it's bringing with it a lot of the blessings that Isaiah talks about. It's bringing back with it just positive worldwide effects. The average lifespan of the human has gone from 40 years to 85 years. That's a good thing. You're thinking, what's that got to do with Christianity? Until Christianity, the idea of taking care of somebody else's sick family member was not even heard of or thought of. We created hospitals. Don't deny that. Don't let anybody else get credit for that. That's a Christian thing. And it was something that we are thankful for. And we're seeing diseases eradicated. And we're seeing peace grow. The Harvard commissioned a study at the turn of the century. For 10 years, historians crunched numbers. And what they found out is this. You are less likely, statistically speaking, you are less likely to die of violence in the year 2000 than at any other time in world history. Any other time. Maybe we are getting close to that day when they will never hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Maybe the church is winning. Right? We're in between. When you're in the midst of the in-betweenness, you don't feel it. But that doesn't mean that it's not coming. And the same is true for Christians. It's true. What's true on the worldwide scale is true with us on a very personal scale. We live and we grow and we struggle in this time between. Time between our conversion and being converted into glory and going into glory. We're like I was trying to think of a good illustration this morning. We're like a sick baby. Very sick. And the doctors cure us. And the disease is gone, but we're still weak and we're still frail and we're still babies. And there's a long way between the sick baby. I used to have a great illustration about O.J. Simpson. You know, O.J. Simpson was told that he would never walk. O.J. Simpson's mother was told he would never walk. And she couldn't afford health care. And so she went and ripped up a fruit crate. And she tied slats to his legs because they were so terribly bowed until his legs straightened out. And that was a great illustration until, you know. Well, we're kind of like that. Hopefully you're not like O.J. Simpson, but you know what I mean. We're a long way from being a healthy professional athlete, but it's coming. And we feel that melancholy within us. We fail miserably. We triumph occasionally. And we love deeply and we fight terribly. And we forgive freely and we live with a sure and a certain hope. Our hope is founded on Christ's work. When Jesus looks at us in Revelation 1 and says, I have overcome death and the grave and Hades. I have the keys to death and hell. I am the one who died and is now living. And that hope is so certain that the Apostle Paul writes to us in the book of Ephesians and he says, you are already seated in heavenly places. Isn't that fascinating? Is that how you feel this morning? Y'all look kind of turkey hungover. Do you feel like you're already seated in heavenly places with the Almighty? But it's so sure, it's so certain that Paul writes about it in that past tense. And we have to let that truth of what we're going to be, anchor us. And so we struggle with sin. And sin is alive in us. And it gets victory over us when we give in to the temptations to feel sorry for ourselves and to medicate ourselves in all kinds of wicked ways. And yet we have to remember that the shame and the guilt is gone. And going back to that anchor enables us to walk away from the sin. We find ourselves doing things that we know better, but we keep struggling. And we struggle with Satan who would accuse us and make us feel awful. I've lately started a correspondence with somebody who through a pretty wretched life, is kind of an expert on spiritual warfare. He doesn't know he is. I keep asking him questions and he's freaked out by the fact that I'm asking him questions. But he said this to me. He says, Satan is an expert on making you feel. He makes you feel terrified when there's nothing really to be afraid of. He makes you feel guilty. He makes you feel ashamed. He makes you feel hopeless. And he makes you feel like God can't be trusted. And we have to keep telling him the truth. I spent a year giving in to him. I'm not going to lie to y'all. I think I spent a year just letting Satan accuse God in my ears. Not agreeing with him, but just listening to him. And we have to remind him that Jesus, that God himself loves us so much that he gave his own son for us and he can be trusted. And Satan tells us if you confess your sins, you're going to be rejected. And we have to remind him, no, I've already been accepted in the Beloved. I'm already accepted by Christ. I will be accepted by his people. And he comes to us and says, you can't possibly be a Christian because a Christian can never do what you've done. A Christian can never feel like I have felt. And we have to remind him, no, today is a day of salvation. I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole of wondering if I am a Christian or if I was a Christian, would I have done that? I am trusting Christ today. And when we confuse our once and for all perfect justification with this ongoing struggle of sanctification, we begin to wonder and we have to remember, no, I'm living in the times between, but my love, my acceptance in Christ cannot be taken away. That's who I am. I am his son. I'm his brother. We remember the promises. And we remember the glory that is coming to us is not worthy to be compared with the suffering that's temporary. And we just keep walking and we don't give up. Corrie ten Boom says it like this. He says, if you look at the world, you become distressed. And if you look at your own heart, you become depressed. But when you look to Jesus, you find rest. And we just keep walking together. That's how we live in these times between. We just keep walking together. And we don't give up. And if the Lord gives me the grace to do your funeral, I'll stand at the head of your casket. And I'll say, here we are. We're laying the body of our dear sister. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. With the sure and certain hope of the resurrection and the life to come. That's how we live the days between. With a sure and certain hope. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, the days get long, but life is short. I pray that you would give us the grace to live these days in between with a sure and certain hope, anchored in what Christ has done, expectantly waiting for what he will do. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.